Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. When he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who has his dwelling among the tombs, and no man can bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had often bound, had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains, and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God, that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and saw him that was possessed with a devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him, saying, that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and all the men did marvel. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding in these things. You would guide us. Draw us to yourself, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this is, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. One of my favorite accounts in the Bible. We'll just get into it. I can tell you forever. And they came over into the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. Now, Gadara, the land of the Gadarenes, it's where the descendants of the tribe of Gad had lived, on the other side of the River Jordan. If you remember in Numbers chapter 30, just a week or two ago, there was the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They were camped out opposite of Jericho on the east side of the Jordan River, going, you know what, hey, it's great land, we'd like to stay here. Big discussion about whether they would, you know, go and help the other tribes fight for their inheritance and so forth. And basically, they agreed to do that. But in doing all that, they settled for less than God's perfect will for them. They just kind of like, no, this is good enough. And so they stayed there, and now we're talking about the descendants of the tribe of Gad that are now basically living on the east side of the River Jordan in the area where Jesus is now ministering in Decapolis or Gadara. Now, this is the area that's specifically on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in the area of what would be modern-day Remote or Kersey. You've got the Sea of Galilee over here in Capernaum, then this city called Remote. And then just between that black dot and the blue line is a little city called Kersey, right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And that's pretty much the area that we're talking about tonight. Now, in verses 2 and 3, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, to me, it's interesting because when he talks about the man with the unclean spirit, we're referring to demons. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it talks about the two men. Matthew describes two men being there versus one man, but one was just more dominant or more noteworthy in some way. But in Matthew, it refers to those that were possessed with devils. And in this gospel, Mark consistently uses the term unclean spirit. Kind of interesting when you think about how he describes this. The Spirit of God is pure. The Spirit of God is holy. In other words, without blemish. So any spirit that's less than that, in a sense, is unclean. Get it? I mean, obviously, demons and all that kind of stuff, they're way more, defiled, way more sinful, and all that kind of stuff. But, I mean, It's like the old saying, how many horses you got to steal to be a horse thief? Just one. And so by saying an unclean spirit, it's either the spirit of God or it's an unclean spirit. And so kind of interesting how he pulls that together. But in verse 3 he says, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man can bind him, no, not with chains. His dwelling is opposed to his living. You know, we would say in our English vernacular, hey, now he's living in the tombs, but he was just dwelling there. What he had wasn't really a life. You know, he was, it was more like a living death, living among the dead. And so he's there, he's among the dead, he's uncontrollable, he's unyielded, and he's unsubmitted. And now basically he encounters, or has an encounter with Jesus. In verses 4 and 5, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. He's broken the chains, he's broken the fetters, you know, he's powerful, he's strong. He's strengthened actually by the forces of darkness. Night and day he's in the mountains, he's in these desolate places, he's in the tombs, crying and screaming. And he's somewhere between bondage and torment, and obviously he's never at peace. And he's cutting himself. He's self-destructive. It's interesting, there's a lot of teenagers today, young, not, I say teenagers who've grown to adults, that you hear about people, you know, cutting their arms, cutting different parts of their body and stuff, and that's destructive behavior, but it's nothing new. You know, the demons are causing this man to do that same thing now. And we have these parallel accounts in both Matthew and Luke that fill in some of the details and stuff, and Luke adds in the fact that the man was naked. So when you put this picture together, Satan robs men of their peace because he's screaming all night. He's doing all kinds of crazy stuff. Robs them of their dignity. He's naked and running around acting like a fool. Robs them of their sanity. He's not thinking right. And he reduces them to the lowest levels possible. That's one of the things I've observed in police work, particularly with people that are under the influence of drugs or, you know, drug addicts. You know, they may start out wealthy and able to afford their habits and all that kind of stuff, but eventually the enemy will bring them down to the lowest level of humiliation possible before he takes them out all the way. So Satan robs the men, robbed this guy of all these things, but it's the exact opposite of what Jesus offers us. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, the prophet tells us, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. You know, the enemy wants to strip us naked and take our dignity away. Jesus wants to cover us in his robe. He gives us his garment, his righteousness to cover us. The enemy wants to take away our soundness of mind. He wants to confuse us. He's the author of confusion. But Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I have found that as a Christian, seeking to pursue after the Lord with all my heart and studying his word, studying to show myself approved unto God, that I have soundness of mind. Now, it doesn't mean I'm the smartest guy in the world. It just means that I understand some things that a lot of other people don't. And it's not because I'm so smart. It's because God gives us wisdom in his word. And he gives us a peace and understanding of things. You know, you can't understand your newspaper or your internet news or whatever you watch without having a biblical perspective. Because if you don't have that biblical perspective, then the reality that you're looking at is distorted. These demons that were in this man also obviously took away his peace. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the one that wants to give us peace. And in John 14:27, Jesus tells us, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. How does the world give us stuff? It doesn't give us anything. It's always an exchange for something else. We can buy it, we can purchase it, we can borrow it, but it's not necessarily ours, and they at times will take it away. But Jesus will give us the peace that surpasses all understanding and the peace that can't be taken away, no matter what the circumstances are. So here's this man, you know, Jesus wants us to be clothed in righteousness, given a sound mind, and a peace that passes all understanding. And it's just the opposite of what we see this poor guy going through. In verses 6 and 7, man, I didn't want to do that. In verses 6 and 7, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and he worshipped him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. The demons recognized their creator. It's really kind of interesting because this demon sees him from afar off. Instead of running away from Jesus, he runs to Jesus. And what's he do? The scripture says here that he fell down and he worshipped him. Do you see the duplicity in that? Here's a demon that's trying to kill somebody that's you know, doing all kinds of horrible demonic stuff, but at the same time, he can bow down and worship Jesus. Now, that may have been forced. I mean, all the demons know that one day their knee will bow and their lips will confess that Jesus is Lord. And they are subject to his authority. But to me, it's just kind of interesting. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's the understanding that the demons do recognize their creator. The demons do recognize the heavenly authority that's before them, and they have no choice but to obey. And they've been allowed a certain degree of freedom to go out and do what they're doing to test mankind. But the day is coming when they will too be bound, when they will be cast into hell, and their judgment day is coming as well. In verses 8 and 9, for he said unto them, come out of a man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. To me, this is kind of interesting. You know, Jesus is given the command for the demon to come out of a man, and then Jesus asks his name. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't know who this demon is. I mean, I'm sure they've all got names or serial numbers or something. You know, Jesus knows all that. So why would he ask the demon, what's your name? I was pondering that for quite a while today. And the response is, my name is Legion. Well, a legion in the Roman army was 6,000 men. That's a lot of demons to have in one guy. You can see why he'd be, you know, nutso and tormented and all that kind of stuff. I think the purpose, the reason behind Jesus asking that question, obviously it wasn't for his benefit, it was for ours, was that we would know the depth of the depravity of this guy, the situation that he was in, that he was totally, you know, overwhelmed, you know, with this evil. And Jesus gives us an admonition in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Jesus said, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he in and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be unto this wicked generation. This demoniac is a picture of a life that is dominated by sin. You know, you think about life dominating sins, whether it's alcoholism or drugs or pornography, gambling or promiscuity, some kind of a life dominating sin. A lot of times people, and I've seen a lot of people do this, I've tried it myself, where you say, you know what, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, I'm going to change my life, and it's sheer willpower. And you may even be successful for a season. You know, you clean the house out, and you go for a season, and then for whatever reason, we stumble, we fall. And it seems like when we stumble and fall, it comes back worse than the first time, worse than ever before. And that's kind of what Jesus is talking about. There's no such thing as a void in nature. If we're going to displace a life-dominating sin in our life, we can't just not replace it with something else. If we're going to stop, you know, smoking dope or doing whatever, then we've got to take that extra part of our life, that extra space in our heart, and fill it with something. And that something always has to be Jesus. If you fill it with another activity, another, you know, whatever, then it'll come back. And it'll come back worse and worse. And that's kind of what's being demonstrated here. This guy was completely out of control, wasn't he? I mean, this guy, his life was a mess, and he couldn't do anything. He had no self-control whatsoever. These demons were controlling him. And so we're told that it's great. I can only imagine this guy had done, you know, cleaned out his house, seven more came in. He cleaned out his house, seven more came in. You know, I'm not sure what happened here. But Jesus wanted us to know that this man had probably tried over and over again to clean out his own house. But apart from Jesus, that's futile. And so we get a glimpse of the picture of this guy's life. And then we're going to see how this guy is restored, how Jesus comes in and delivers him from his bondage. In verse 10, and he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto them, or nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked or drowned in the sea. So they begged first off not to be sent away to be tormented before their time. They know that there's a day coming when they will be subject to the judgment of God. They know that that time, when it comes, it's unavoidable. In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, it talks about a parallel account about being cast into the deep abyss or into the abuso. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about being cast into the lake of fire. It's not like a secret. You know, the demons already know all these things. And it's something that they're not looking forward to. That's why they're working so feverishly hard now. You can tell that it's getting close to the end because they're working overtime trying to stumble as many people as they can. Anyway, this herd of swine in verse 11, 12 and 13, it's a pretty big herd, 2,000 pigs. And Jesus allows the unclean spirits to enter into the unclean animals, if you will. And what they do is they fulfill their lust for death and destruction. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus tells us, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of the father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. Basically, the enemy's occupation is trying to figure out how to kill us, how to get us to destroy ourselves. And that's exactly what's happened to this man. We don't know what this guy did to open up a door into his heart or into his life, you know, to allow these demons in. But I can tell you this, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot be demon-possessed. It's a fact. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "Greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, that we become the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. And when we fill that void, when we clean the house out, if we don't fill it with something, then the bad guys can come back. But if we fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit, if we fill ourselves with God's Word and seek to walk in His ways, then we can be oppressed. You know, they can hammer us from the outside, spiritual warfare, but we cannot be, quote-unquote, possessed by the devil. I had a situation one night where I was called to a psychiatric facility. I was going to call it a loony bin, but that's not politically correct. And I got there, and this woman was running around, and she was just an average-sized person, but she was terrorizing the place. And they had two or three guys trying to hold her down. She'd escape. You know, they'd run around for a while, chasing her and stuff. And finally, they got her cornered into a room, and they got her, you know, four guys kind of sitting on top of her, holding her down in this chair. And when I walked in, all of a sudden she was terrified. Because I came in with a bunch of cops and stuff, but they weren't afraid of the other cops. They were afraid of me. I couldn't figure that out at first. And then she started freaking out about the demons that were chasing her and trying to kill her and all this kind of stuff. But she ended up telling me that she was afraid of me because she could see light in me. And I thought, okay, I know where this is going. And as I began to talk to her, I began to, you know, it's funny, before I knew the Lord, I thought people were just crazy. I thought they were on drugs. And, you know, a lot of them are. But after I came to know the Lord and began to realize or recognize spiritual things, as I began to read my Bible and God was giving me discernment, as I went into the situation, I realized that she was demon-possessed. And so as I realized she was demon-possessed, I began to pray. As I was praying, I was asking God for wisdom because I'm standing in front of a bunch of non-believing cops, in front of a bunch of non-believing medical people, and I'm trying to figure out what to do with this woman that's kind of just a Tasmanian devil. And the Lord gave me wisdom. I began to quote Scripture. But the weird part was, as I was quoting Scripture to her, she'd interrupt me and complete my sentence. She'd complete the Scriptures. And so I just kept praying. I kept quoting Scripture, kept praying, kept quoting Scripture. And finally, there was a break in the action, and all of a sudden you could see that she stopped spinning around and she locked on because they're after me. They're going to kill me. And I told her, I began to ask her, have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? She goes, no, I almost did when I was younger, and I walked away from it and all this kind of stuff. And I said, and she started screaming, they're coming, they're coming, they're coming. I said, this is your only chance. This is your only chance. Confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. Believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and you shall be saved. But if you don't do that, there's nothing anyone can do to help you. And right away she began to pray, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Lord Jesus, I believe you. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. And she began to pray that feverishly. All of a sudden, calm and peace descended upon her. And everybody in the room is kind of going, I mean, because you could feel the tension in the air and the whole thing. And everybody just kind of calmed down, and she calmed down. And the guys that were holding her in the chair kind of backed up a little bit, and she just sat there. And they've been chasing around for hours before we got there. And I began to pray with her, began to talk to her, and to share scripture with her. Got her a Bible, said, make sure you go in and read this, and go with these guys, do what they're telling you. And she got it peacefully, walked with them down to the other room, and they kind of put her away and stuff. And all these cops are standing around and go, Serge, what was that? So that's what I've been telling you about. There is a spiritual reality that most of us are ignorant of. And unless you've got Jesus in your heart, you could be that person. Anyway, I got to leave two cops to the Lord because of that. But there are demons. Heaven and hell are real. And the stuff that we're reading about tonight, I read this and I see it in my own mind because I've seen it in people. And I feel for this guy. I mean, I know he's saved now. That's the best part. You know, as the story plays out, he ends up getting saved. But you can't underestimate the power of the enemy. And so the enemy wants to kill us. He wants to humiliate us in the process. He wants to make us pay dearly through the whole thing. And it's only by the grace of God that we don't. It's only because of his protection that we can even survive in this world. Anyway, in verse 13, it talks about how the pigs all ran down a steep place into the sea, and the 2,000 of them, they were drowned in the sea. The place that we're talking about is on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in a region called Gadara. I mentioned earlier it's modern-day Kersey, but this is used to be a Syrian outpost right at Kersey near Gadara. They used to have machine guns and mortars over here, and they would shell the Israelis on the other side until after the 73 Yom Kippur War when the Israelis took it back. But from that vantage point, you can see we're on high ground and down to the water. All this area down here that's all grassy used to be underwater. They've been taking the water out of the Sea of Galilee, using it for irrigation for crops and stuff. And so the water actually came up to, not I won't say as high as the edge of these rocks, the next picture you can kind of see it better. All this was underwater, and you've got, it's level back this way, and then starting about here, it's a real steep decline. So the pigs would have run down this incline or decline right here and gone into the water and drowned. And if you can see the area back in the background over here, and all around the rest of the Sea of Galilee, this is the only place on the Sea of Galilee where it's steep like that. Everywhere else it's a gentle, nice, easy slope. You can walk down, get in the water, do whatever you want to do, you know, and then gently walk back up. This is the only place around the entire circumference of the Sea of Galilee where it's steep like that, where if you were walking down, you would fall out. It's almost like falling off a cliff. It's really, really steep. And so they've identified this as the place where this particular event took place. Now, in verse 14, it says, and they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. I kind of put myself in the shoes of the swine herders, the pig ranchers. Okay, you see some guy come across in the boat. You see the demoniac go out to run up to Jesus. You kind of go, huh, poor guy, thinking about Jesus. Don't know who he is, but you know the demoniac. He's the guy that screams all night long, is crazy, and causes a ruckus everywhere he goes. You see him come out of the woodwork and rush the guys in the boat and go, well, okay, at least my pigs are okay. And you're 100 yards away, maybe a quarter mile. Who knows? I don't know. But you're not part of that group. And then all of a sudden, as you're minding your own business, watching your pigs, all of a sudden, for no particular reason, your pigs go nuts. And we're having like a pig riot, right? And the pigs are just, frantic. And all of a sudden, they start running down the hill. Now, bear in mind, these probably aren't your pigs. This is some guy that was hired. He's a hired hand or whatever, a rancher. But he's responsible for all the pigs. There's probably a bunch of guys out there with 2,000 pigs. But for no reason, all of a sudden, the pigs start going nuts and running down pell-mell. And they know if they finish running, they're going to go off the cliff and drown. So they're probably trying to stop them. And every single one of the 2,000 whatever pigs, all of a sudden, like lemmings, boom, boom, in the drink. At that point, what do you do? I mean, I'd chicken out, just go the other way. Oh, well, pigs are gone. Time to go to Syria or Egypt or whatever, right? But they go back to their boss, the owners, and they begin to explain, hey, I'm not sure what happened. The demoniac came out. I saw something, you know, 100 yards away, and then all of a sudden the pigs go berserk, and they ran in the lake and drowned. And then your boss goes, all 2,000 pigs drowned? I don't know what to tell you. So the boss then probably comes out to figure out what's going on. And that's kind of where we get to. But backing up just a minute, remember I told you this is the Gadarenes, right? Descendants of the tribe of Gad. The first compromise I made was not going into the promised land, being content with less than God's best. Now, hundreds of years later, where are they? They're still in the same place geographically, but spiritually, what are these good Jewish boys doing raising swine? Okay. Do you see a compromise in here anywhere? And that's the problem. The first compromise usually leads to the next compromise, which leads to the next compromise. And pretty quick, you're like that frog that's getting boiled. It starts off in tepid water and gets a little warmer, and pretty quick, the frog is frog soup. And that's kind of where these guys are coming from. So they go and tell their master what's going on, and they come out now to investigate and see what's going on. So we get to verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw him that was possessed with the devils and had the legions sitting in clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This doesn't seem to make sense. They see this guy that's been a nut job for however long, and all of a sudden he's sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they're afraid of that. That somehow upsets them. But think about this for a minute. Read this verse carefully. It says, when they saw him that was possessed with a devil and had the legion sitting. When you're sitting, you're at rest. Okay, you're at peace. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. This guy's at peace because he's in the presence of Jesus. Jesus has done something. They see him clothed. And in Job chapter 29, verse 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, and to her, meaning the bride, the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And then the last thing is described here, that he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And something had changed for him mentally. His outlook had changed. And I can't help but think about Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul exhorts us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Three dramatic things have happened to this guy. Three things that have been opposite of the whole way he's lived as far as we've known him through the Scriptures. And my question is, how did this amazing transformation take place? Granted, Jesus cast a demon out, okay, but specifically what transpired. Look back at verse 8 for a second. Verse 8. For he said unto him, who's the he? Who's the subject? Jesus spoke. In other words, the Word of God is what caused this amazing transformation in this man. The Word of God delivered this man from his bondage. In Psalm 119, verse 9, again thinking about the unclean spirit, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The Word of God had a dramatic impact in this man's life. He went from being a nut job, running around naked, cutting himself, and being a gentle fool, to all of a sudden sitting down and resting. Okay? Because when you read the previous descriptions, he's always moving, he's always doing something. But now he's at rest, he's at peace. He's clothed, and I relate that to being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and he's in his right mind. But what put him there? The Word of God is what put him there. In verses 16 and 17, and they saw it and told how... Oh, let me back up. And they were afraid. The last four words there in that verse. And they were afraid. I can recall when I gave my heart and my life to Jesus and when I made a commitment to a living faith in my Lord. And my life began to change pretty radically. And I remember other parts of my family, not my immediate family, but my in-laws, my parents, they were afraid because they thought I'd gone over the edge. They thought I was involved in a cult What do you mean you go to church more than, you know, one day a month? You know, you went last Christmas, it's not enough, you know? And I've even walked into places, just like when I told you about this demon-possessed woman, where you walk in, and all of a sudden people stop, and it's like, oh no. And I'm just walking in, whistling, not thinking anything, but they sense something. I've had people tell me, I had a guy tell me one time, I walked into another deal as a police officer, and he's surrounded by cops, and he's getting ready to take them all on. I mean, he's a big guy, but he's surrounded by 8 or 9, maybe 10 cops. And I roll in just to see what all the cops are doing. And when I get out of my car, he turns and looks at me. And he told me later on, there's a whole little long story of this, but when I got out of the car, he was terrified. He told me he'd never been so scared in all of his life. I didn't tell him that I was pretty scared, too. I think, man, who's going to save me from this guy? He was a monster. But why would he be afraid of me? I'd like to tell you because I was so buff and, you know, all that kind of stuff. It wasn't the case. He saw or sensed something in me. God put that fear in him. But he sensed God's righteousness in me approaching him. Again, the spiritual battles. So they were afraid. When people see us living a transformed life, no longer doing the crazy things of our past, there's a lot of people that get scared around us for different reasons. For that reason. And I can see why these guys, being non-believers, were scared as well. Then in verses 16 and 17, and they that saw it told them how it befell to him that were possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. When they heard the testimony, they really weren't too excited about this demon-possessed guy getting squared away. I mean, you know, he must have been a nuisance, interrupting all kinds of stuff. But their primary concern was the swine that got drowned. It was their pocketbook, because it was an economic kind of a thing. And so they asked Jesus to leave. Now in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus tells us, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you. Now, Jesus talks about not casting our pearls before swine, and here we see why. Having no capacity for the things of God, no interest in the things of God, no heart to receive those things, basically they want Jesus to leave, and Jesus says, okay. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where you're witnessing to somebody and you just know that it's like you're giving them scripture, you're trying to help them along, and they're just kind of like, will you please be quiet and just go away? You know, there comes a time when it's okay to turn around and walk away from that. I always kind of test the waters. And, you know, if I can share with somebody, if they'll receive it, I want to keep sharing. But, you know, if they're rejecting it out of hand, and or if they're going to treat it like a pig would slop, then I'm not going to cast my treasure under their feet so they can trample it. And that's what Jesus pretty much does. Man, you don't want me to stay? I won't stay. But Jesus wasn't quite done with them. That's kind of the cool part. In verses 18 and 19, and when he that was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for thee and has had compassion on thee. As Jesus is leaving, the guy that's been freed from the demons wants to go with Jesus. And to me, this is very understandable. I mean, to know where you've come from in that situation and to be delivered from it, man, I would not want to lose sight of Jesus. I'm thinking, okay, I want to hang around and make sure this is going to stick. You know, I want to cling close to the source of my cleansing. But Jesus pretty much says no and sends him away. But he didn't send him away out of hand. He sent him away with a mission. Jesus told the man no, but he sent him back to his family, to his friends, to testify of the things that God had done for him. Interesting. In this passage, we've got three different requests. First, in verse 10, we've got the demons asking Jesus not to send them away, but into the pigs. And Jesus says, okay. And they go into the pigs and they drown. Then the next group is you got the businessmen, the owners of the pigs, saying, please leave. And Jesus again says, okay. Now you've got the guy who gets saved from all this. He's kind of like the Christian in the crowd. And says, Lord, let me go with you. I want to be with you. And Jesus says, no. Doesn't it seem kind of backwards to you? I mean, I look at this whole scenario, kind of go, but Lord, you know, I would tell the demons to pound sand, I'd tell the ranchers to take a fly and leap, and I'd tell the Christian, yes, come with me. But that's Mike's ways, not necessarily God's ways. But it is interesting how this thing kind of works out. Well, in verse 20, how does the formerly demon-possessed man react to this? I mean, Jesus has basically told this baby believer no, and how does he respond? Well, first he got mad and left the church. And then he pouted and stayed home and said, I'm never going to trust God again. No. This guy was genuinely saved because he expresses his love and his commitment to Jesus by his obedience. He basically turned around and said, okay, salutes, and starts marching off for home, wherever that was in that area. And it's kind of cool to me because Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the best part was, how long has this guy been saved? About 10 minutes. You know, he's wearing his clothes, new clothes for the first time, you know, in a while. And he's well known in that area for being the crazy dude. You know, the one that hangs out in the tombs and the mountain places and screams all night and cuts himself and attacks people and breaks chains and you know, he's got probably a pretty crazy reputation. So Jesus sends him back to the people that can see the difference. But as he walks into town wearing clothes, they're kind of going, man, who'd you beat up to get that? You know? And then he sees that he's not wearing any chains. And he walks up and begins to talk to people and to proclaim the truth about the Messiah. He begins to proclaim the truth about Yeshua. And it says here, and all men did marvel. Why did they marvel? Because they could see the difference in this man's life. Now, if he'd gone back and just acted like a nut job, Jesus save me, and starts beating people up, they go, you're not really any different. But a transformed life makes all the difference. And it's kind of cool because the guy didn't go to seminary. He didn't hang out with Jesus for 3 years like the disciples. But he had a real encounter with Jesus. And he simply went back and he testified of what God had done in his life. And that he's a different man. I like this because it's part of God's progressive work in our lives. It's an ongoing kind of a thing. And we read about that in Philippians, where Paul tells us, being confident in this very thing, he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the best part is that the story really doesn't end here. You see, this guy is sent home to be a witness and he goes home. And, you know, it's interesting. That's where ministry starts. You know, ministry doesn't start at church, honestly. Ministry starts in the privacy of your own home, ministering to your own family, living a godly life in front of those that know you the best, in front of those that would see the difference. And then it kind of emanates from there. But there was a time when Jesus would actually return to this particular area. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 34, Matthew records for us, and when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. The first time there, the owners of the pig said, would you please leave? Jesus says, okay, I'll leave. Kind of almost like sneaky, but I'm going to send my spy back, you know, my mole. And he sends this previously demon-possessed man back just to testify to it. Tell everybody what God did for you. Jesus comes back about 6 months later, and the people hear he's coming, and they began to gather multitudes, and they're waiting for Jesus on the shore. It's Jesus! It's Jesus! And they begin to beg, can I just touch the hem of your garment? I need healing. And they bring their relatives, all their people and stuff. One guy in his testimony. And it says that many were saved. Many were made perfectly whole. So Jesus receives this warm welcome through the testimony of this one man. All because Jesus said no to the man's prayer. How many times has God said no to one of our prayers? My prayers. And all I want to do is pout. It takes me about a week to get over it, you know. I'm like, okay, Lord, well, I guess you can be Lord of my life. I'll just kind of keep going. And you know, but I'm not going to forget real easy, you know. And isn't it amazing how God can use some of those things in our lives to teach us so much? God's ways are not our ways. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I want to give you another really brief testimony. About, I don't know, 8 or 9 years ago, I was leading a youth group mission trip from where I was in Valley Springs. We called it the Mission Northwest. We would load up about 35 kids on a bus, and we'd just go up to 5. And we'd stop at malls, parks, all kinds of places, and we'd get out and do street evangelism and pantomimes and all kinds of stuff. And it was really kind of a great tour. And as we worked our way north, it was kind of weird. I'd never been north of Sacramento before in my life. And so, you know, as we're working our way north, it kind of gets weirder the farther up you go. And we got to Eugene. And I've been told a lot about Eugene, never having been there. You know, a lot of anarchists, a lot of witches, and all kinds of weird, goofy things, you know. And a lot of homeless camps that we're going to be going to. And so we spent the night at a church in Eugene. It was actually our kid's former youth pastor, his church. And as we're up there, this one guy kind of comes to brief us. He goes, "You know, we're going to go someplace tomorrow that's really going to be kind of trippy. And you need to be prepared mentally, you know, what you're going to see." And I'm thinking, "Oh, great, you know." Because I'm not so far out of police work. I'm thinking, "Oh, I don't want to bring a bunch of kids to, you know, really weird. Just kind of moderately weird would be okay, you know." And anyway, he goes, "Here's the deal. We're going to go into this camp of homeless people that are mostly anarchists. And they're completely closed to the gospel. People walking in like us that look normal, they shut us down right away. They won't listen to us. But if we can just talk to one or two of them and help them to understand the gospel, and if they'll receive Jesus as the Lord and Savior, then maybe they can go back and somehow reach people there. But none of us, unless we, you know, have a special kind of a deal, can't do that." So the first day we go into downtown Eugene by City Hall, there's witches there that are casting spells. You got the Rastafarian drum thing kind of going on. We're all sitting around and smoking weed and pounding on drums and not sounding pretty good. And you got homeless people hanging out in the bushes, drinking beer and all kinds of stuff. And now we turn this busload of teenagers loose on them. And, I mean, pretty quick. And they were all pretty well prepped. I mean, we've been working with them, training for a while. But pretty quick, you got these, you know, little, you know, 12, 13-year-old teenage girls sitting down with two or three biker-looking kind of dudes, you know, and sharing the gospel to them and stuff. And you got other people sitting over here and over there. We had a couple of djembes on the trip, so people were pounding on djembes with them and stuff. And at the end of the day, pretty much everybody told us just kind of go away. You know, silly little kids from, you know, suburbs. And but this one kid in particular that we were trying to minister to was a runaway. And his name is Mike. And basically, he kind of watched us and kind of hung out a little bit, but, you know, really wasn't too interested. But we went back the next day and pretty much did the same thing. But now the kids are even a little bit more aggressive, going into the places where these guys are. And it's, I'm a pastor and a shepherd and a former cop, so I'm trying really hard to watch all the kids and make sure they're safe and stuff. And they're really getting in close with all these people. In fact, that night going home, the bus reeked. It reeked like urine and beer and cigarettes and all this kind of stuff. You know, it's like, man, I'm so glad the parents aren't here. Anyway, but this one homeless kid wants to come back with us. And so, you know, we took him back to the church where we were at, and part of the ministry there is getting people cleaned up, you know, and kind of, you know, back into society and stuff. So this kid comes with us, and after a little while, he comes up to me and kind of sheepishly goes, "Hey, I really like what you guys are doing." Because he talked to all the kids, knew what we were doing and stuff. And he goes, "I really like what you guys are doing. And can I go with you? Can I be part of your trip?" And all of a sudden, you know, he's a runaway from some other state or something, you know. And my wheels are turning like, you know, this may not be like a real good thing. But my heart's breaking for this kid, too, because he's like 15, 16 years old. And, you know, what's his life going to be? You know, he's living with the anarchists in the bushes in downtown Eugene, you know. And I'm praying. I'm asking God for wisdom because he's got me right there. And it's eyeball to eyeball. He knows we're leaving in the morning. And when I asked him, I said, "Well, what do you have to offer?" And he goes, because all the kids had shared the gospel with him and he'd rejected it. I mean, especially as he comes back on the bus, they're like, white on rice on this kid. And I asked him, so what do you have to offer? He goes, what do you mean? He says, well, we've shared the gospel with you. You've rejected it. And what are you going to do on this trip? You can't share the gospel because you don't have the gospel. You can't give what you don't have. He goes, oh, yeah. Okay, well, never mind then. And he starts to turn around and he walks back. Well, what if I accept Jesus? He said, well, if you accept Jesus to go on the trip, you know, that doesn't do anything. But if you'll accept Jesus because you need to accept Jesus because you know you're a sinner and you're going to go to hell, that's different. Long and short of it is, he accepts Jesus. But now I'm kind of fishing, like, is he doing it because he wants to go on the trip or what's going on? And just after that, he goes, well, can I come now? And the Lord gave me this whole passage. And I said, no, you can't. And he goes, why? I said, because you're the Gadarene. If you really accepted Jesus, you'll go back to that homeless camp and you'll begin to share Jesus with people because I can't do that. These kids can't do that, but you're one of them. You can do that. And he goes, oh. A year later, he was still sharing Jesus in those camps. A year later, he was going to church every Sunday and every day of the week going back into the camps and bringing homeless people out of that camp to church. God used that kid just like he uses Gadarene. And for me, it's like, I read this and I think, man, this is real stuff. God will use this in our lives. I don't know how to reach out to all the Gadarenes in our community. The problem with Gadarenes, sometimes they're not naked. They're not acting nuts. They're walking around looking like the rest of us. But they're just as lost. Their lives are just as much in turmoil. And the only thing that's going to ever minister to them is God's Word. Just like it did with this man. Just like it does with us. And my desire, you know, God scribbled on my heart what we're going to do in terms of an outreach, the way we rearrange our services probably in July. But I got a real desire just to get out and share Jesus with people. And I pray that you would pray with me on how to do that. Because I don't think we're supposed to be content in our little church and just kind of sit here and enjoy our Christianity knowing we're going to go to heaven and wait for his return. I think we're supposed to take as many with us as we can. And so this is our Gadara. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be, I don't know, effective where you've put us, Lord. Help us to be yielded to you. Help us to be filled with your Spirit, Lord, filled to overflowing. Baptize each of us afresh, Lord, in your Spirit and your power. Give us lips, Lord, and a heart to proclaim your word, to proclaim your truth. Be glorified in your servants, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.